I think it was William Booth of the Salvation Army who said that he wished he could let people see into hell for 10 minutes. And by this, they would realize just what the future held in store for them. Imagine you were permitted to do this, to see into hell for 10 minutes. I don't think you would last that long. It would be horrible, not just to see people in torment, but to see people you know, people you love, in that terrible place. It just doesn't bear thinking about. You know, I believe I may well see my father and my mother, also countless relations, cousins, uncles, aunts, friends, people who thought they were all right. I couldn't bear to watch. You know, many of my friends are churchgoers. Many of them were churchgoers. And certainly my mother was. She was faithful to the same church for 70 of her 99 years. She was a good living woman. Some people would think that that would be enough, but it isn't. It comes under that heading, almost, but lost. And this brings us to our text tonight, and to King Agrippa. Agrippa was a man in a great and powerful position. He had honor and influence among the Jews, but he was also an evil man. He lived with his wife, Bernice, but Bernice was also his sister. They were living in incest, and from time to time, she prostituted herself with other men, but she always returned back to Agrippa, and so it continued on until they died. Paul was first of all brought to trial before Antonius Felix, who was the governor in Judea. And when he was recalled to Rome, he was replaced by Porcius Festus, who took over Paul's trial. And then King Agrippa arrives with Bernice, and he also gets involved. This king's full title is Herod Agrippa II. He was a Jewish king, and so Festus thought that he might have someone to help him deal with Paul. Paul knew he would get no justice, no satisfaction from Felix or from Festus, and so he appealed to Rome. He wanted to go to the highest level. He wanted to take his case to Caesar. However, there was a problem here, and the problem was for Festus. One commentator notes that to send Paul to Rome, to Caesar, he would have to send a full report, and he would have to state all the accusations against Paul. The problem here was there were none. You see, Festus was holding an innocent prisoner who had appealed to Rome to be put in trial. Yet he didn't have one single thing to explain what the trial was about. There were no eyewitnesses of any wrongdoing by Paul. He had only been brought before these governors because the Jewish leaders wanted him dead. They knew fine well that he was innocent, but they wanted him dead anyway. This was a Jewish problem, and Festus hoped that a Jewish king might be able to help him. But always remember this. Not only was Paul a Jew, he was also a citizen of Rome. And because of this, he had every right to appeal unto Caesar. Now, King Agrippa was one of the Herods, just as our royal family and King Charles is one of the Windsors. John MacArthur says that they began with Herod the Great and extend it to this King Herod Agrippa II that's in our passage here tonight. He was actually the last Herod. He was the brother of Bernice, who lived in incest with him as his wife. Her sister was Drusilla, who was the wife of Felix, the governor before Festus. Herod Agrippa II's father, Agrippa I, had James beheaded, and he also had Peter put into prison. And according to Acts chapter 12 and 21, there was a day that he decided whether he took it off or whether he just wanted a day off, but he went to Caesarea. And there he made a proclamation. And when he did, the people said that it was the voice of a god and not the voice of a man. And immediately we're told that an angel of the Lord smote him, and he was eaten of worms, and he died. Agrippa II's great uncle, Herod Antipas, he was the one who beheaded John the Baptist, and his great grandfather, Herod the Great, was the one who killed all the babies in Bethlehem. As MacArthur notes, King Agrippa II belonged to a disastrous family. And yet here he is now sitting with Festus, and Paul is before them. Now, Agrippa had a good reputation among the Jews, and even Paul called him an expert in Jewish customs. Festus, on the other hand, didn't have a clue. He had inherited Paul from Felix, and he was obliged to send Paul to Rome, but he had nothing to report. If you go back to chapter 25 and verse 17, therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man, that's Paul, to be brought forth, against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstitions of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Festus realizes there are no criminal charges against Paul. The problem is a religious one. It's a religious problem. And this man, Paul, believes that someone called Jesus has died. But now he's alive. How could any right-thinking man believe this? Certainly not a Roman. So Festus concludes that Paul is a madman. Of course, Festus has no idea who this Jesus was, let alone understand his life, his work, and his ministry. This is why he needed the help of King Agrippa. He didn't understand why a trial was necessary. He would rather let Paul go and just treat him as a fool. But he had no choice now. He had to send him to Rome, but he would need some sort of an accusation against him. Look at chapter 25. Here the Jews had been crying out that Paul should be put to death. And in verse 25, it says this, but when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, not Caesar Augustus, I have determined to send him. And again he says, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. He's really in a predicament here. He has to send him, but there's no evidence of any wrongdoing. And then he says, wherefore I have brought him forth before thee, before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. For it seemed to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. You know, he's really hoping, above all hopes here, that Agrippa can find something to give him some evidence to send to Caesar. Otherwise, he's going to look a fool himself for doing this. You know, if you were up in court for some crime and the prosecuting barrister stands up and says, this person is guilty of such and such, but we have no evidence whatsoever, the case would be thrown out. Festus needs some evidence against Paul. Another Jew, especially a Jewish king, seems to be the only hope that Festus has of getting some accusation against Paul. If you go on through here to chapter 26 and verse 1, chapter 26 and verse 1, Paul gets an opportunity to speak. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth his hand and answered for himself. Friends, from the day and hour that I get saved, I'm not just speaking about myself here, I'm speaking about many people in this church tonight. I've had a fire in my belly to tell people about Jesus. I'm always trying to turn the conversation round to the Bible. That doesn't go down well with some people. And do you know what's more disturbing? It doesn't go down well with some who say they are Christians. But it's something that's inside me. I love talking to individuals on a one-to-one basis. And I later found this out to be apologetics. And it's absolutely nothing to do with apologizing. It's to do with defending the truth of the gospel and telling other people about it. Peter says in 1 Peter 3 and 15 that we should always be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. If he's going to talk, he's going to talk about Jesus. The hymn writer says, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. Someone said that the thing you love most, the thing that is in your heart, is the thing that you'll always talk about. Well, we all know what was dear to Paul's heart. It was Jesus. Chapter 26 and verse 2, I think myself happy, King Agrippa. Here's this prisoner telling the king that he's happy. Why is he happy? Because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. Paul softens Agrippa up a wee bit here. He says, I know you're an expert on all things pertaining to the Jews. And as Paul begins his speech here, you'll find that he's not so much defending himself as you would expect, as he is trying to win people for Christ. It's continually on his mind. You all will remember the late pastor Willie Mullen. And Willie Mullen had just conducted a funeral service and he was walking out of the cemetery. One of the gravediggers who knew Willie came up and he put his arm around Willie's shoulder. And Willie said, I don't like gravediggers putting their arms around me, especially in a graveyard. But Willie eventually asked him what he thought of the word that was given at the graveside. Ach, said the man, it was all right, but I don't think it was right for the occasion. Willie replied, do you think it was a wee bit out of season? Aye, said the gravedigger, it was a wee bit out of season. Timothy tells us to preach the word, to be instant, in season, out of season. And that's what Willie Mullen was doing. And that's what Paul is doing here in our text tonight. The objective of every Christian is to convert sinners to Christ by whatever means you can. Paul is confronted with the Roman governor, Festus, and with the Jewish King Agrippa, and here he becomes all things to all men that he might win them to Christ. In verses 4 and 5, he tells about his upbringing and how he was brought up in the Pharisee tradition. Remember his words to the Philippians, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Paul was as good a lawyer as you would get, and he was as good a man as you would need to stand before Agrippa and Festus. Earlier on in Acts 21, when he was again in trouble, he told how he was a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. Paul was proud of his roots. He goes on here in chapter 26 to tell how he, as a proud Pharisee, persecuted those who followed the way, those who followed Jesus. He put many in prison, and he watched many, like Stephen, being stoned to death. In fact, look, Paul was just as guilty as the rest of them, because it said he was consenting unto Stephen's death, and that the clothes of the others were laid down at Paul's feet. But then one day, on the road to Damascus, he saw a light from heaven. Verse 13, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, or to kick against the goads. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. You see, the church on earth was being persecuted. And the head of the church, Jesus Christ, was responding from heaven. Friends, what happened to Paul on the Damascus Road was not of this earth. It was of heaven. It was supernatural. One minute Paul was on his way to persecute Christians, and the next thing we know, he is a humble, sincere Christian himself who is willing to lay down his life for Christ. You see, when the Holy Spirit of God touches a man or a woman, they are never the same again. Their life is changed, and like Jacob, they will never walk the same way again. B.B. Warfield, describing Calvinism, calls it that sight of God that pervades all of life and all of experience. Al Martin says that the Calvinist is the man who has seen God, and who, having seen God in his glory, is filled on the one hand with a sense of his own unworthiness to stand in God's sight as a creature, and much more as a sinner, and then on the other hand, with adoring wonder that nevertheless, this God is a God who receives sinners. Isaiah saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and he cried, Woe is me, for I am undone, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When you get a glimpse of God, you'll never be the same again. A sight of the majesty of God will drive you to your knees. And when Paul met the Lord, or Saul met the Lord on the Damascus Road, the Bible said that he fell to the earth. But up until this point, Saul was a hater of the way. He persecuted the Jews who followed the way. You may wonder, what was this way? If you turn back for a moment to Acts chapter 9, and verse 1, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. This way were those who followed Jesus. He is the way. Friends, are you following this way tonight? And Jesus was also the light that confronted Saul on the Damascus Road. Paul continues to witness to Festus and Agrippa on through this chapter that we were reading tonight. In verse 8, Paul says, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" It might sound incredible to Festus, being a Roman, but Agrippa should understand it, being a Jew, and as Paul said, an expert in Jewish customs. But a man may be an expert in religious matters and still not be saved. You see, being saved is the work of the Spirit. When we are saved, we are newborn as babes, with little knowledge and only able to feed on milk. And it may be a long time before we mature. But if we're saved, we will mature. Paul, from the very day of his conversion, understood what his calling was. The Lord told him in verse 16 to rise up and stand upon his feet, for I have appeared unto you for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send you. And the Lord did indeed protect Paul when he went unto the Gentiles, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. This was Paul's commission, to turn people from darkness to light. And he did this to the best of his ability. And on many occasions, he paid a high price for it. If you want to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm going to read it anyway. If you want to turn over 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and reading from the middle of verse 23. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils of mine own countrymen. In perils by the heathen. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren. The list just goes on and on. And Paul endured all these things because of his desire to spread the gospel. In Acts 26 and verse 21, it was for these causes the Jews caught me in the temple, presumably while he was again preaching about Jesus, and they went about to kill me. You see, Paul was offering salvation equally to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And to the Jewish leaders, this was anathema. And that's why Paul became a prisoner. And here he is now as a prisoner, witnessing to Festus and to the king. And then we come to verse 24. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. You know, there's times when I think that I'm glad that I'm of the same persuasion as Paul. I want to talk about Jesus and about Jesus only. And I know there's others in here tonight that feel the same way. It's always on our minds. Then in verse 25, Paul answers Festus. I imagine he looked him straight in the eye, for that would be Paul. As I would say, there's no back doors in Paul. He would be calm, but he would be forceful in his speech. This little man, as one biographer described him, this little man, small, bandy-legged, almost stooping over, but alert and vigorous in his manner, grey-bearded now, a little less thin and wiry after years in moderate comfort, safe from stonings and beatings or long tracks from city to city, yet with a frailty and a scarred face in sharp contrast to the hearty young soldier who led him politely enough by a chain. I am not mad, most noble Festus. I am not mad, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. Paul tells Festus that he isn't mad, that he has a clear mind, and that King Agrippa knew what he was talking about. And then in verse 26, he addresses King Agrippa. Festus, being a Roman, may not understand, but he says, "The king knoweth these things, before whom I also speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner." What does Paul mean by this statement? What was not done in a corner? It was the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it was common knowledge among the Jews. There were many witnesses. Agrippa's silence is a witness in itself that he knows that Paul is right. You see, Paul has, by his reasoning, backed Agrippa into a corner. Verse 27, "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." MacArthur says that what Paul is saying to Agrippa is, if you believe the prophets and Moses and the Old Testament, you would have to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And now Paul, this master tactician, has Agrippa just where he wants him, like any good lawyer would do. If Agrippa says, "Yes, I believe the prophets," then he would be admitting that Jesus was the Messiah, and he would be in trouble with the Jewish leaders. If he says, "I don't believe the prophets," he could be in even deeper trouble with them. He couldn't say yes, and he couldn't say no. If ever a man was between a rock and a hard place, it was King Agrippa. Then in verse 28, Agrippa says to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." He doesn't give a straight answer to Paul, because he couldn't. But by this answer, he hopes to avoid it. "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." You know, I think that these are some of the saddest words in the scriptures. To have a man like Paul, second only to Jesus, to listen to his witness, his preaching, to realize that his words were true, and then to get up and to walk away. "Almost you would persuade me to be a Christian." Almost, but lost. How often will a man or a woman come to church and listen to the preacher, putting his heart and soul into the message that God has given to him? The preacher in this church, the Reverend Brown, he doesn't do this to be seen to do something or to be something. He does it so that men and women will read the Word of God and hear the Word of God. He wants you to hear the words of life. He has a genuine concern for your soul. The preacher in this church prays for you, especially in that back room. Mothers and fathers, Sunday school teachers, pray for you in that back room. And brothers and sisters in the Lord, pray for you in that back room every week. While you're sitting in here before the service, maybe having a yarn, there are tears being shed in that back room for you. There must be something that brings you to God's house. Is it a sense of duty? Is it because your parents sent you when you were a child? You've heard all the stories of the cross. You believe that Jesus died for sinners. Why then, as Elijah said, do you halt between two opinions? If the Lord be God, If you truly believe that, then rise up and follow him. Has there not been enough words spoken in this pulpit over the years to persuade you? Or are you still almost persuaded? You know, friends, you may walk out that door sometime for the last time. The next time you'll be carried out into a hole in the ground, into a lost eternity, into hell itself. We've seen two or three people carried out of this church the last year. Thank God they were saved. Thank God they're in heaven today. But if you're not saved, you'll go to hell. And there you'll see your unsaved friends. You'll see some of your family. You'll see Felix and Festus and Agrippa and Bernice. And you'll wish that you had responded to the words of the preacher. But it's too late. You'll see the rich man still looking for a drop of water to cool his tongue. You'll see the man who went to the marriage feast without his wedding garment. You'll hear the cries of all the churchgoers throughout all the ages who never missed a Sunday, who thought they were all right, but they weren't. John Owen says that there are two great mistakes that man makes. One is thinking that you are saved when you're not saved. And the other is thinking you can be saved without the new birth. Friends, John tells us, the Word of God tells us, ye must be born again. Hell is a reality. It's a place of torment. Once you're there, you're beyond redemption. Hell is forever, almost, but lost. Friends, don't procrastinate. Give this message some thought and don't put off to tomorrow what you should be doing tonight. Except you repent, like those people in hell, you shall likewise perish. Amen. Our closing hymn is 253. 253. It's based on that passage that we read in Acts chapter 26, almost persuaded. Think of the words if, as you sing them tonight. If tears come to your eyes, as Spurgeon said, Lord, smite our stony hearts and let the waters flow. This hymn was written by a man called Philip Paul Bliss. I never knew who he was until I came to this church. And yet I realized that I had been singing his hymns for about 30 years. The problem was I didn't give his name at the end of the hymns. And I've really got to know this man. He was born in America in Pennsylvania in 1838. His father taught the family to pray and his mother encouraged his love of music. Young Philip had little formal education and was taught by his mother from the Bible. At age 10, while selling vegetables, he heard his first piano. At age 11, he left home to earn a living in timber camps and sawmills. He sometimes went to school to further his education. When he was 20, he married Lucy Young. She was a Presbyterian, and so he joined her church. At age 22, he became an itinerant music teacher. He traveled on horseback from community to community. And when he was 31, he formed an association with the famous preacher D.L. Moody. He then went into full-time evangelism. And when he was 38, he was traveling with his wife on the Pacific Express train when a bridge collapsed and their carriage fell into the ravine underneath. Newspaper reports stated that Philip Paul Bliss escaped from the burning wreck, but he returned to help his wife. They were never seen again. They were survived by their two sons, aged 4 and 1. This is just one of his hymns we're going to sing tonight. The man was only 38. His wife was younger. And what I'm trying to say to you is, age makes no difference. You can be 1 or 101. When your time comes, it'll be too late. Almost persuaded now to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive, seems now some soul to say, go, Spirit, go thy way, some more convenient day on thee I'll call. If you believe that the Spirit is speaking to you tonight, do not tell him to go his way. Do not tell him to come back on a more convenient day, but bow the knee to Christ tonight.